All right, here we go. I'll go ahead and grab your notes. We're going to continue our Sermon on the Mount series. And we've come to a section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has laid out the lifestyle. He'd laid out the aspects of his heart. He's laid out this radical lifestyle of waging war on these six fallen aspects that we all struggle with. And then embracing these four positioners that are difficult to embrace. Fasting. How many of you guys love fasting? Prayer, charitable deeds, giving up your strength to do something that's a lot of times unappreciated to bless others. These things that position us to encounter him. He lays this out. And now what he does, he goes in chapter 7 here, and I call this section wisdom and exhortation to walk out the Sermon on the Mount. Because we need, when we look at this, and we look at how it's countercultural, it's counter our hearts, it's counter what we want to do, it's weak, it's broken, it's all done in hiddenness, it drains our strength, it's counter our culture, and it seems like foolishness. And as we walk this out, we need his wisdom and exhortation to say, yes, this is the way, walk in it. I believe this is the wisest thing. I believe you, Jesus. But he knows our frame, and he gives us an entire chapter here where he's just going to encourage us. Do it. Do it. Do it. It's worth it when you want to quit, okay? When you're questioning, should you give extravagantly? Do it. Okay, that sort of thing. So I want to do a quick review. Look on your notes here. He's just laid this out. He's laid out eight beatitudes, eight aspects of the king's heart, of his heart that he's going to bring when he brings his kingdom to the earth, that this aspect of the already not yet kingdom that's in us, that we can walk in these beatitudes, we can be transformed into his likeness in these eight things. Then he lays out six, what I call weeding our garden. So if you look at the garden as, I like fruit trees because I'm not a real flower guy. So fruit trees or flowers, whatever you want to see. And then you weed that garden of those eight beatitudes by ridding yourself or by waging war on a spirit of murder, immorality, lying, divorce, revenge, animosity. These types of things that we all go there all the time. We give permission for these attitudes to be in our heart. And he says, wage war every time. Wage war. Weed that garden. And then he gives us four positioners. We call it miracle grow, watering the garden. What's going to cause exponential growth of these eight beatitudes? These four activities. Charitable deeds, prayer, fasting, and giving. That sums up Matthew 5 and 6. Then we hit chapter 7. Let's read letter A under Roman numeral 2 on your notes. Jesus has called us to a radical lifestyle of self-denial and wholehearted love. He knows our human frame better than we know ourselves, and in his deep care for us, he provides six exhortations that keep us anchored in intimacy and righteousness as we endeavor to live out this lifestyle. He's laid before us a lifestyle. And the truth is, a lot of us do this in more in seasons. And he's laid before this lifestyle of radical, wholehearted pursuit. And he gives us six encouragements. Let's read them. The first one is judging in righteousness. We're going to cover that today. Number two, relentless dependence upon him. Number three, embracing the difficulty of a countercultural lifestyle. Go ahead and flip the page. Number four, he encourages us to go after intentional community with people in like-minded pursuit. To prioritize the Sermon on the Mount above all other forms of discipleship and ministry. He gives us that exhortation. He says, this is the height. This is what you're after. Number six, he assures our hearts that this lifestyle is the pinnacle of the wisdom of God. That's what he does in chapter 7. So let's go ahead and we're going to look at this first one. The first one that he gives us is judging in righteousness. Let's look at Roman numeral 3, letter A. The first exhortation that Jesus gives us has to do with our propensity to analyze or judge others in their adherence to this lifestyle. And in my experience, relational judgment manifests itself in three ways. So he goes, I've just laid out this lifestyle. What's the first thing you guys are going to do? You're beginning to say, are they doing it? Am I doing it? Are we doing it right? They're not doing it right. They're not upholding. Jesus said, be merciful. You're supposed to be merciful. Don't we? Immediately, right? When we were going through this, let me ask you this. Were you analyzing yourself? Were you wishing Billy was hearing this message? Right? All of us, did we do that? So the first thing he hits is this propensity for us to analyze and to judge how we're doing and how others are doing. Let's look at these three ways that we do that. Number one, we tend to look negatively at those who seem less intense or intentional than us in their pursuit of God. Whatever it might be in this, if you find out that someone doesn't fast, give, serve, or do charitable deeds ever, and they come to church every Sunday, you automatically go, I don't think they're hearing the message. Right? I thought they're supposed to be Christians. We tend to look kind of negatively when their pursuit isn't as zealous as ours, isn't as mature as ours, isn't whatever it might be. We tend to if they're not intense enough, we kind of begin to criticize, man, that church is just dead. Those people, they don't get it. They're those people, and we're these people. That happens a lot, doesn't it? Number two, we're often offended by those who accuse us or being radical or religious in our desire to live in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount. So we give, we bless, we serve, we don't take revenge, we don't live according to the culture, and there's this stigma. People begin to look at you and go, man, you're just really religious. You're just really radical. And we begin to kind of get bitter at those. You guys ever have those family members that just don't get it? Right? And it puts this awkwardness, right? And we want to win them to our side. We get offended easily. Lastly, we compare ourselves to those who seem to be doing better than us in their walk with God, which usually results in shame and condemnation. So we begin to judge our own hearts and say, I'm not walking this out, not like he is. And a lot of times we have this imaginary friend who's perfect at walking out the Sermon on the Mount. They exist somewhere on the earth. And we say, if we could just be radical, because there's a radical person out there who's walking this out and it's not me. And we begin to kind of just say, well, what's the point then? I'm always failing or whatever. It just brings this shame, condemnation. It causes us to want to quit. I think those three things manifest the most in this, what we do as we begin to analyze. Let's look at letter B, judge not. So let's read this. Matthew chapter 7 is where we're at. We just got done talking about gracious giving and the seduction of riches and earthly possessions, that sort of thing. He wraps this up. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Chapter 7, let's read all the way through verse 6. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. You guys ever heard that? Probably one of the more popular, everybody knows this verse. There's two or three of those verses. Everybody knows this one. You hear them, you know, people that are not believers, people that have barely read the Bible know this verse. And they'll say, Jesus said, don't judge. He did, right there. There it is. They're not wrong. They're kind of missing the context, though. Let's look at judge not under letter B. The word judge means to evaluate as to approve or correct. So we're looking at something as to approve it as good or to correct it and get it to good, right? In our culture today, it's incredibly common to misinterpret this passage to say that we must never point out anything that is wrong or any person that's wrong. Many believe that we're to avoid all judgment. In fact, the leading thought in our culture is that any and all judgment stems from negativity and hate. And this has led to the juxtaposition of judgment and love. And so now it's very common to hear that if you love someone, you won't judge them. And if you do judge them, then you hate them. That's where our culture is. That's very common. It's in the church. It's in the culture at large. Let's look at this. I want to prove this to you, that we've gone to a place where judgment and love are so opposed in people's minds that they cannot exist together. If you have judgment, you can't have love. And if you love, you can't have judgment. That's where it's gone in our culture. Let's look at this article in Guidepost, July 22nd, 2015. Here's a little part that I pulled out of there. You see, it doesn't take much effort to love those who look like us, act like us, believe like us, but what about those who don't? God's love isn't exclusive, it's inclusive. His love doesn't write people off because they aren't meeting our standards. Bottom line, as Christians, we aren't called to judge, we're called to love. There it is. See how they placed judgment? If you have judgment, you can't have love. They did it right there. They put them as these opposing forces, right? Very, very common. This is not just picking on Guideposts. This is just where our culture is. This is in the church. Obviously, this person is writing as a Christian. Here's what Jesus is after in number one here. And what I'm going to do in this first part is I'm going to tie together judgment and love as two sides of the same coin. And then we'll talk about how do we actually walk this out then. So we're going to start by kind of reversing this wrong idea that says judgment and love are opposed, and if you love, you shouldn't judge. We're going to cover that, and then we'll talk about, okay, then, how do we do it? How do we practically walk this out? All right, so let's go after the truth of it. Number one, the scripture makes it clear, and if you have a highlighter or a pen, if you want to underline this first sentence, the scriptures make it clear that we are to avoid and condemn when it comes to judgment is judging with a wrong spirit. That's what Jesus is after. We're to avoid and condemn judgment with a wrong spirit or a wrong heart. But we're not to condemn judgment. Right? To judge wrongly. That's what he's after. The wrong spirit, the wrong heart. That's what he's coming after here. We are clearly exhorted and even commanded to judge with righteous judgment because it's an expression of God's love. It's not opposed to. It is his love. His judgment is because he loves. We'll look at that in a minute. We do not sacrifice truth for love, but we express them together. Truth empowers real love. It's Christ-like to judge, and one of the primary ways that he expresses his mercy. He makes a judgment, and because he's made a judgment, he extends mercy. Does that make sense? You can't have mercy without judgment. It is parallel to a doctor judging cancer while there's still time to treat it. What would that be like? We just don't say cancer. That's hateful and negative. So you go in, you got lumps all over, the doctor says, you're great. See you later. But because he cares about you and because he loves you, he's going to say, you have cancer. It's going to kill you. Let's treat it. Right? Because he loves and cares. He's a good doctor. So Jesus looks down at our heart and he says, you've got some cancer. It's going to kill you. Because I love you, I'm going to point it out. And I'm going to correct this cancer before it starts taking its death toll on you. The famous love passage of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, says that love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. The only way to love, we cannot rejoice in evil, is to know what the difference is between right and wrong. So here it says, here's this pinnacle of love that you rejoice in truth and you don't rejoice in evil. Well, then you have to have a judgment of what's evil and what's good, right? In order to rejoice in truth and really love. So here's what Jesus is after. John 7:24, he says this. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is what we're going to talk about. So in this portion, Jesus is talking about the way, the measure, how we judge. Okay? And here he says, I want you to judge with righteous judgment or with godly judgment. Number two, for with what judgment you judge. Jesus called us to avoid judgment without going through the right process. That's what he's after right here. Avoid bringing judgment without going through the godly process, righteous judgment. With the right information in the right spirit. In this very context, just a verse or two later, Jesus called us to remove the speck from the brother's eye. Just go ahead and remove it once you can see clearly. Then he tells us to recognize who dogs and pigs are. If we have to recognize who dogs and pigs are, that means we're making a what? A judgment call, right? In the very context. So we know he's not saying, don't ever judge, ever. It's related to hate. That's not at all. That's a cultural idea, but it's so seeped in to the church that it makes us feel like we're not Christians. We're commanded to make loving, righteous judgments in a world that greatly values tolerance. That's the challenge. This will dramatically change the social dynamics in a church. Why? Has anybody ever pointed out a weakness to you? How does it make you feel? Do you immediately think, man, they just love me so much? Right? God, thank you so much. You're right, I'm so prideful. Right? They come to you, hey. We immediately feel rejection. That's that fallen orphan spirit in us. We feel rejected immediately. We feel like they don't like us. Sometimes they don't, but most of the time they bring those things because they truly care. Now, sometimes they walk it out so horribly. It's hard to feel like they care, but they're really trying. Right? Any church that refuses to judge according to biblical standards will come under judgment. Why? Because the natural byproduct of neglecting righteous judgment is a steady increase in compromise in its leaders, members, and families. Period. That's what we see. Whenever we don't call wrong things wrong, whenever we tolerate injustice, whenever we tolerate unrighteousness, it's given permission to go further. Right? That's what we see. So we have multiple passages here where I just want to prove this, and I believe you guys are already on the same page. We believe that we should judge rightly in loving ways, okay? But I want to point out a few of these. Some of them are just like, whoa, almost offensive, because of where our culture is, almost offensive to read. I want to read a few of those. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's look at 12 through 15. But what I do, I continue to do, that I would cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Look at verse 12. But here's what I do, and I'm going to continue to do it. And the sharpness of his language here, I want to cut them off from gaining influence and speaking lies over the church? Is he judging people? Paul, the great apostle? Absolutely. And he goes, I'm super intentional about it because of the evil that comes out of it. I want to see it cut off from the church. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5. He's encouraging Timothy and his leadership over the church family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 and 20. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. And those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Ouch. That the rest would fear. So he's talking about major leaders. You have major leaders. And if they're in open compromise against the Lord, I don't want you to receive, that's a severe accusation. I don't want you to receive it unless there's two or three witnesses that confirm it. And then if it's real, if it's happening, I want you to expose them in front of the whole church. Yikes, right? Is that loving? That's horrible. It's loving, right? We would never view that. If you walked in church and actually saw that happen, you'd be like, this church is, I don't know about these guys. Right? We don't see that. It's totally, kind of countercultural. We don't see it. But what's at stake here? He says, I want everybody to understand how important it is, right, to live righteously before the Lord. How seriously we take this. That hidden sin brings death. And if you have a leader in it, you need to point that out, expose it, rebuke it, so that everybody walks in that fear of the Lord, the healthy fear of the Lord and holiness. 2 Timothy 4, just a couple more pages. We're in 1 Timothy, just flip over to 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of sight, convince, rebuke. There's that word. So we've made a judgment. We're going to rebuke a wrong behavior. Exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. All right, 1 John. 1 John, it's the book of love, right? John just goes on and on about what love is. 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. Beloved, be super loving. He just got off. It's whole chapter 3 about love, right? Beloved, now that you're in a loving way, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Bring judgment against the spirit of what's happening, whether they're of God or not, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you're to look for false prophets. You're to judge wrong and right activities and attitudes. Look at Revelation 2. Jesus himself is going to correct the churches in the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. He goes, I want to exhort you, Church of Ephesus. One of the things that I love that you do, one of the things I want to give you a big hug and a high five over, is that you can't bear those who are evil and you test them. And that if you find them evil, you expose them. Let's look at, in chapter 2 here, verse 14 and 15, as he looks at the church of Pergamos. He says, I have a few things against you. I love you guys. I'm for you, but I've got a couple of things that are just devastating your life. And I want to point them out. He says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this thing which I hate. So what they have is they have groups of people within their church family that hold doctrines, truths that are wrong. And what this church is doing, Jesus pointed out, he goes, you don't judge those things. You let them continue. Let whatever this compromising doctrine and untruth cause people to fall away. And he goes, I have it against you. I'm holding you responsible. Now I want to look at, to me, one of the scariest ones. What? Let's just say they didn't know. They didn't know. They were kind of ignorant. Oh, I didn't know that was a bad teaching. Okay, we could give them a little pass. But let's look at what happens to the next church, the church of Thyatira, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Same thing, I need to point out what's killing you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now the word here is that you allow. If you have any other version, probably besides the New King James, it'll say because you tolerate. Anybody have that version? New American Standard, ESV, NIV, they're all going to say tolerate. That's the word. You know it's wrong, and you're not saying anything. He goes, I have this against you. Now, here's the truth. In my own life, I have a kind of a, I don't know, a take charge, get it done personality, right? I don't mind pointing out the hard things. I just spills out of my mouth. Where I get caught in this is because I care about someone and I don't want to hurt them. That's why I don't do it. And it's a value to them. It's a certain value they hold, something they believe. I know it's wrong, but they've built so much of their life on it. And I don't be like, that's actually wrong. Not only is it wrong, it's actually wicked. And because I care so much about them, I can't do it. And what I see here, I used to be like, when I read this, I'd be like, that woman Jezebel, everybody hates her. You know, when you actually read it, she has to be somewhat esteemed. She's getting the mic constantly. She's constantly teaching, and they're tolerating it. Why? I don't think it's because they're afraid of her. I think they probably love her. I think she's done some good things. But there's this one doctrine she holds, right? And they tolerate it because there's some other positive things too. If the person was just simply evil, who would put up with that? Everybody would be like, shut that gal down. Terrible. But my guess is there's a lot of esteeming, but it's this one area, she does this. And they tolerate it. And Jesus says, this is the one. Can you imagine this church? Let's just be real. Jesus comes down, he says, I only have one thing against you. We'd be like, really? I know my own heart. I don't know everybody else, one thing, God? Right? I'd come up with a list about 30 right here just for me. I think he goes after the most severe thing, the thing that's causing the most death. And he says, you're tolerating this. You're not making a judgment call. You're letting it go. I've been so convicted by reading this that I would stand, if Jesus were to come down, he says, you deeply love so-and-so, and you're tolerating the wickedness that they're producing because you don't want to hurt their feelings. And he goes, you don't really love them. You don't really love them. You think you do. But if you really loved them, you'd get rid of the cancer. Right? You wouldn't just let it go because you don't want to make them feel bad because they got cancer. That's what he's after. He goes, I love you to the fullest. And so I point out, I make judgment calls against right and wrong. And I bring mercy and I work with you, but I never let unrighteousness go. Look at the cross. Are you serious? He takes it very seriously. That he would give up everything to make wrong things right. the fullness of love. All right, so have you bought in that judgment and love is two sides of the same coin? It is loving to make judgments. Now, we need to do it in a loving and right spirit. That's the key. This is where we miss it so many times. And I'm just going to spend the rest of this just going over a few, like Jesus actually walks us through that by giving us the plank analogy. He's showing us how to do it rightly. Measured judgment. Jesus tells us that the measure or standard in which we judge will be measured back to us. In my opinion, this is commonly misapplied as a statement of how God will judge us. You guys ever heard that being taught? I've heard it a ton. I've taught it that way. As I've understood this more, as I've read more, I think I'm wrong. And I think people that teach it are wrong. I mean, I think they mean good. They're not wrong and do it on purpose. But if we judge harshly, then God judges us harshly. That's kind of the way that I've heard this taught, the way that I've kind of understood it. The problem with this is that God's character does not change based on our behavior or mindset. Throughout the Bible, God, if people are judging one another harshly, God doesn't say, I'm throwing out mercy, does he? He's always merciful. It's his attribute, it's his nature, that he's always merciful, he's always patient, he's always kind. And he doesn't turn off his mercy because we stop being merciful. Praise God he doesn't do that. Right? It's not a biblical idea. What is a biblical idea? It's my conviction that Jesus is talking about how the standard in which we judge affects how we judge ourselves and how others return judgment upon us. When we get a critical spirit in judgment, people respond how? Critically, harshly, right back at us. And when we have a critical judgment spirit, how do we feel like God feels about us? Critical judgment spirit guy. But he's not. But because we're this way, we give it out, it comes back, and we perceive him to be the same way. If we judge in a right way, in line with the character of God, which includes right process, right information, and the right spirit, the whole purpose of our judgment must be rooted in God's heart of love and care for the individual, and we seek restoration and wholeness in the process in which Jesus gives us. That's what he's like. No matter what, that's what he's like all the time. He is after restoration. He's after wholeness. He loves and cares for us. And he's asking us to step into that same position when we judge, to judge like he judges. First one is humbly. So as we've gone, okay, Bobby, if there's a Bobby in here, it's not you. Bobby is definitely messing up in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's causing a lot of death. He's just giving himself to hatred. He's just giving himself to murderous thoughts. And I want to step in there. My friend is giving themselves to divorce thoughts all the time. It's not okay. And so I need to step in because I love them and say, that's a lot of cancer. And I'll tell you where it's going to go. How do we do it? Number one, we start with humility. Jesus says the first thing that you do when you see the speck is you say, where am I at? Do I have any specks? And he says, if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize you have a plank of specks in your own life, right? Immediately what happens when we see ourselves that way? All we see is their one flaw. That's all we see. We see the wholeness of how broken we are because we know ourselves. And when we see the wholeness of the brokenness of us, we automatically come in low. Automatically. We don't come in haughty, you wicked, nasty, speck person, you. right? We come and say, hey, look, I'm telling you, I've got more than a few specks. It causes death, and I've just been burdened with this one thing I see. We consider the plank in our own eye, and we often discover much about our heart and weakness in the process of preparing to appeal to our brother. According to this verse, in order to be ready to bring a judgment, if you want to highlight this or underline it, according to this verse, in order to be ready to bring that verbal judgment, we must see our own weaknesses to the degree and the size of a plank versus their speck. Does that make sense? We're not ready to go until we go, man, that is such a little thing compared to my problems. Then we're ready. Then we're ready to come in with the right spirit. He goes, Jesus says, when you get there, when you see the plank in your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove their speck. Number two, accurately. So first, humility. Second, accurately. We take time and effort to get all the available information. Those who are content with partial information have already made up their minds against one another. Get the whole story. Let's look at Proverbs 18. This is a process, bringing right judgment. It can't be a quick snap thing. You just heard about this and you're going to sit that person down. This is a process with the Lord. It takes time to bring right judgment. Proverbs 18, if you want to keep a finger in Proverbs, we're going to look at quite a few of these as we walk through this. Let's start in verse 12. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction of the heart, a man is haughty, but before honor is humility. There's that, see the plank. You see it? Then you can honor rightly and be honored rightly. 13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Meaning, get all the sides of the story, make sure you understand everything, because you'll step in there to judge and you'll find out, whoops, I'm in error. Okay? Number 14, the spirit of a man will sustain him in weakness, but who can bear a broken spirit? I'm sorry, in sickness. This is an interesting passage. It says the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? So this is all about bringing right judgment, Proverbs 18, and he talks about a couple of principles, and then he says, I want you to understand this. A spirit of a man can withstand physical sickness. They don't want to give up on life because they've got, you know, they're sick, but they still want to move forward. But he says, if they're depressed, they want to die. They've given up. And I want you to understand that when you press into brokenness, how tender that is. Does that make sense? Right? So here's that, you know, it's the idea of a plank, but even in a greater way, this gentleness and understanding that needs to come, you're about to touch broken-spiritedness. You're not touching physical ailments. You're talking about fallen aspects of the heart. And he says, this is sensitive. It's tender. Okay? You don't just go in there and rah, right? The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seek knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That one's so true. Right? I know this is right. And then here comes the neighbor. Yeah, that's not how it happened. Get all the facts. Do it accurately. Let's look at James. Chapter 1, verse 19. Again, I encourage you to keep a finger in Proverbs. James chapter 1, verse 19, and let's look at 20 as well. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sorry, parents, you can't spank them into righteousness. I wish we could. You can't yell at your spouse loud enough to make them righteous. You can't. It doesn't produce righteousness. The louder you yell doesn't produce goodness. Your wrath coming hard is not going to produce righteousness. He says, what will? When you're quick to listen, slow to speak. Slow to wrath. Number three, that brings us to gently. We approach our brothers tenderly, without harshness, hoping for the best in the process. I have this friend, and I remember being challenged with some of the, I was in some leadership at the Bible college I was at, and I was so challenged in the beginning. How do you step into conflict? Super nervous about it. Like, I'm going to go address conflict between, you know, someone has conflict with me, someone has conflict with another, and I'm going to step in there and have the sit down. You guys ever have the sit down? Terrifying. Think about it all day. It's terrible. I don't want to go and confront this. I don't want to talk about it. And I remember my buddy was just so good at it. And I said, man, what do you, just kind of like enjoy this. What's wrong with you? What do you do? And he says, oh, I picture it going really, really well. I always picture it going really, really terrible. Don't you guys? Like, I picture this as, I'm going to sit down with them and they're going to hate me more. It's just going to go south. You hope for the best in the process. What's that 1 Corinthians? Love hopes all things, believes all things. Right? And so it's going, I believe that this person wants righteousness. They want goodness. God wants to produce it in them. We're going to sit down. We're going to bring this judgment because it's going to produce wonderful righteousness. Changes the whole way you approach it. I went into my first conflict meeting with a smile, thinking, this is going to go great. Changed everything. You make appeals to restore with gentleness as we consider our own weakness. The receiving of mercy has more power to transform the heart than corrective action. You ever think about that? It's a clear Bible, very clear, that the receiving of mercy produces more power in the heart to respond in righteousness than corrective action. When we feel the mercy of God over our sin, we want to just throw ourselves into His love. When we feel the sting of His correction, we kind of go, ugh, right? And we have to understand that His correction is done in mercy. But the receiving of mercy has more power to transform a heart than corrective action. We'll look at that in James. Let's look at Proverbs 15. I told you to keep a finger in Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. How many of you guys know if you start yelling, what do? They get quiet or they yell back? They yell back. Galatians 6:1, let's look at this. This is directly in line with what we're talking about. He says, bringing correction to a brother in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you who love like Jesus loves, restore him. In other words, make a judgment and come to that brother and say, brother, this sin is killing you, but we're here for you. We're here to restore you. Restore one in a spirit of first gentleness. Considering yourself, there's the plank, lest you also be tempted. And then finally, let's look at James 2. This is a great one. I'm going to turn to this one. I've been reading them off the board, but I like to set your eyes on this one. James 2, 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You guys have mercy triumphs over judgment, right? There's that famous verse. So what is he after here? James 2. James 3. Let's just go a little further, 14 and 15. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that they're needed for the body, what does it profit? Let's go up a little bit to get the context of this. Verse 7, James chapter 2, verse 7. Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality and commit sin and convicted by the law as transgressors, whoever so keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become the transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What does he say? He says, clearly we're all lawbreakers, right? So speak and so do as what? People that have received mercy as a lawbreaker. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you have been guilty of breaking the whole law, and we have, what's the penalty? Death. Right death. It's right. But yet you've been shown mercy. The law of liberty or freedom. That you can't earn it. You can't do something to get it back. He says, so speak and so do if you believe it. What's the context? For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who's what? Who's never felt it. If you felt mercy, you can give mercy. If you've always felt harshness, what do you give? Harshness. He says, let me tell you about your faith. If you really have faith, what is your works going to be? Mercy. That's what he says. You show me your faith by acts of mercy. If you actually believe that you can't earn anything and God gave it to you freely, then when you're seeing your brother who's probably got themselves in that predicament, right? Clothe them. Help them. He goes, then I believe that you actually feel like you got free mercy. And you're walking out your faith. And that mercy triumphs, he says it triumphs over judgment, meaning when you bring mercy, when you've received mercy, it triumphs over the default judgment harsh spirit. And you begin to operate in mercy. Gently. Number four, relationally. According to this passage, Jesus wants us to have a degree of relational equity before we approach them in hopes of removing the speck from their eye. He says, when you have your brother, right? He doesn't say anybody. He says, you see a speck in your brother's eye. Meaning you've got something with this guy. You have relationship. 1 Corinthians 5, let's look at this one. This needs to be heard. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9. I'm writing to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Right? Is that true? Like, don't keep... All right, we get it. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a what? A brother. Who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner? Do not even eat with such a person. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? Here's an error, I believe, in the church. Is we will call out non-believers' sin all day long. Paul says, what are you doing? They don't have the Holy Spirit of conviction in their life. They're not after the righteousness of God. What have I to do with bringing righteous judgment against people who don't even care about it? All you're going to do is bring them into condemnation. You judge those who are in the inside, but those who are the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's the context. So in this judgment, you guys, we're not supposed to, if you're working in the marketplace, you've got a full-blown atheist and he's in a sexually immoral relationship, you say, man, I need to talk to you about your sin. Right? What do you need to talk to him about? I mean, his sin to a degree, right? The message of salvation, men are guilty before God. But that's about as far as that goes. You're not there to cause this man to be righteous. They're pointing to Jesus who can make him righteous. When you're with a brother, though, it's different. When you're with a person who loves God and is after God, then you're in a place because the Holy Spirit uses us to bring correction and reproof and building up one another in love, right? In the faith, in the brothers and sisterhood. I would say this, do you have their ear? And if you don't, you're wasting your breath. I get this kind of counsel all the time. Hey, you know, should I approach this person? And I'll point out one. Maybe it's awkward, maybe it's not. Children pointing out their parents' errors. Okay, you get to be 20, 30 years old and you realize your parents are super jacked up. Right? And even sometimes you find yourself in a place where you might be a little more mature spiritually, right? Do you think you have their ear to speak into their spiritual journey? Most of the time you don't. They're going to always see you as a little five-year-old. I'm going to always see my kids that way. I mean, probably to some aspect. There are people in their life who have their ear, though. But a lot of times, that's one of those areas that just ends poorly. Okay? Do you have that relational equity that you're running with them, you're sharpening one another, you have that permission to spur each other on in righteousness, right? Those are the people. That's if you don't have that, get it before you bring judgment. Patiently. Because Jesus says, if you don't, all you're doing is throwing your truth pearls to the swine, and it's being trampled. They'll turn and tear you to pieces. It's not going to produce what we're after. And you need to judge, is this a position where they don't view me as what I'm throwing them to be a pearl? Right? Patiently. We give people time to understand the gravity of their sin, time to repent, without quickly concluding that they refuse to repent. I do that so often. I'm kind of a black and white guy. If I don't have repentance within 4 minutes, forget you. We must not rush through this process. Revelation 2 is just so striking. God has an issue with this woman, Jezebel, who's constantly teaching sexual immorality. How long did that go on? I don't know. But I bet it went on for some time. Years, probably. And Jesus says this, because I love her, I've given her time to repent. I've pointed it out to her by my Spirit over and over, and she still does it, and I'm giving her time to repent. The goodness of God. I love Romans 2. It says, it's the goodness of God that's led us to repentance. It's his mercy. It's the fact that he's hung with us, that we haven't immediately become righteous immediately, and he just comes with us over and over in his mercy and his love throughout our whole life. It's that that's caused us to repent, right? And then finally, confidentiality. God has entrusted us with one another's hearts and its healing in partnership with him. God has entrusted us with one another's hearts and our healing in partnership with him. That is a privilege that the Lord has given you permission to access the most tender part of somebody with him in partnership. Come with me and do this. And there is honor and safety in confidentiality. Many times the only way forward in true honesty is knowing that our secret faults are safe in the hands of trusted friends. Who love us and in whom we love. There's only a few, all of us, only have a few people who can reach into the depths of our darkness. That we would trust with that. And it's because we believe that that secret is safe with them. Right? That we can actually go there and be honest. Because we trust them. We trust they're not going to get up the next day and tell everybody. Proverbs 11:13, let's put that on the board. A tale bearer reveals secrets, but he who has a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Let's look at Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. And finally, 1 Peter 4:8, we all know this one. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover or keep safe a multitude of sins. Right? It talks about it, but it's safe there. Let's all stand. And if you wouldn't mind just putting on a little music in the back, please. I just want to pray for us. Lord, I just bring before you a day and an age in which we live where good is called evil and evil is called good. Where judgment is called evil, and to bring the truth, to bring judgment is called evil. And to not call things right or wrong is called good in our day. And God, we ask you right now, in a dark time, in a time where compromise, where the weeds and the tares are growing up together, where darkness is increasing, I ask for your heart as judge. Lord, as you revealed to these churches in the book of Revelation, to the end time churches, if we want to use that language, that one of the biggest things that they struggled with was bringing right judgment to errors. To wrong doctrines, to evil ways, to tolerate it, to see it continue. God, I pray for courage. I pray for truth. I pray for this process. Lord, we ask you for judgment in righteousness, for measured judgment. I pray for restoration fellowship, that this would be a place where judgment is given in love and in mercy and received that way, and that it would cause us to see an ending of darkness in our own lives, to see a closing of doors of wickedness in our own lives and in our city, in our friendships. God, we contend for loving, healthy, vibrant relationships where judgment between friends is common and accepted and desired. And so, Lord, I ask you that you would give us this grace, that we would see the plank in our own eye, that we would approach our brother with patience and gentleness, humility, accuracy, and confidentiality, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.